I'll just like to add my own words of welcome to all who have gathered tonight and trust that we'll know God's blessing even as we gather around His Word and His truth. I'll ask you to turn in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, please. Mark chapter 8. And we will commence our reading at verse 27 and read through to the end of the chapter. So Mark chapter 8 and the verse 27. Let us hear the word of the living God. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. By the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked in his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Amen. And we trust the Lord will bless that word to our hearts. And we'll unite ourselves once again in prayer and praying along with me as God's children, and the Lord will bless the word as goes forth tonight and find a resting place in some individual's heart that needs the Savior. So let's unite again in prayer before we come to the word that's open before us. Loving God, with thankfulness we continue before Thee, God, drawing nigh through the Lord Jesus Christ and upon that finished work. We do rejoice, Father, that we have this way of approach to Thee, that in Jesus Christ, Lord, we can come freely unto Thee, knowing that there is one who has taken away our sin, that has bore it away in His own body to the tree. We thank Thee, Lord, that we come to Thee as our Father, knowing that Thou wilt not deny us, Thou wilt not withhold from us as needy children, Lord, what we desperately need even at this time. And so, Father, I pray, I come to Thee in Christ's name, and I plead all the merit of His blood. And I pray that Thou would wash me afresh in that precious blood. Fill me full of God the Holy Ghost. Use me, I pray. My great desire is that Thou would take me into Thy omnipotent hand and use me for the glory of Thy great name. That Thou would use me this weak, Lord, insignificant vessel. That Thou would flow through me. Lord, may this word tonight be tailor-made. May it be suited to some individual that's gathered, Lord, here or across the way or at home. We pray, Lord, that the word would find a resting place, that it would, Lord, penetrate deep into the soul and into the heart. Lord, that it would convict, convince, Lord, that it would bring glory and honor to Thy name. Hear prayer, Father. I pray for God the Holy Ghost to be amongst us. Lord, that's what we need. That's what we long for. Lord, we hold Thee to Thy promise that Thou will give the Holy Spirit to them that ask. So by faith I claim that promised gift of the Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that You would use me for the glory and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I pray this in His precious name, the One who loved me and gave Himself for me. Oh, let Him be crowned with honor and glory tonight through the preaching of the gospel. Hear prayer. Accept of our praise. For I ask this in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. The verse 27 gives us the setting for what we will consider tonight. And we have before us a conversation that took place between the Lord Jesus and his disciples as they were walking towards Caesarea Philippi. Now that area lay about 20 miles north of the Sea of Galilee and was one of the sources of the River Jordan, which lay at the foot of Mount Hermon. We read there in verse 27, "And Jesus went out and his disciples into the town of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am?" Now we often forget when reading Scripture that Jesus Christ, being truly God, he knows all things. Therefore, he was not asking this question because he was curious and wanted to know what men thought of him. He already knew. Rather, he sought to draw from his disciples the confession of their heart. There was among the Jews a great variety of opinions about Christ. Almost everyone thought that he was a good man, a godly man, even a great man. Most considered him a prophet, perhaps a prophet resurrected, comparing him to John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah. And multitudes, they knew much about the Savior and approved of what they knew, yet very few actually knew him in that personal way. And it's still like that today. Only the scribes and the Pharisees spoke evil of him. And they did so out of envy, because unlike them, he was one who taught them having authority. Now Peter, he gives his confession, and he says, "Thou art the Christ." And that's expanded in Matthew's gospel with the addition of "the Son of the living God." Now, he made this confession in opposition to the majority opinions and thoughts of the world in which he lived. And Christ had charged the disciples after this confession to keep silent about this for the present, lest it should encourage the people to set him up as an earthly king. You know, Christ, he did not come to sit upon a throne, but to suffer upon a tree. And this is what he begins to explain to them in verse 31. He tells them of his rejection by the religious leaders, his approaching death, and then his miraculous resurrection 3 days later. This must have sounded strange in the ears of his disciples, who had just confessed that he was the Christ of God, who were yet looking for him at any moment to establish a great Jewish empire over the world in which he would sit as king forever. But Christ, he tells them that he must suffer these things, as it is and was God's intention to save. So necessity was laid upon Christ to die. There was no other way in which sinners could be redeemed. Now Peter, no doubt, acting out of love and zeal, he took the Lord and rebuked him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." But this was simply misguided passion and carnal reasoning and ignorant speaking. And by this, Peter was attempting, or he really was, standing in the way of Christ going to the cross. And in doing so, in rebuking the Savior in this manner, Peter himself drew the sharpest rebuke from the lips of Jesus Christ to any one of his disciples, when the Lord turned round and said to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Now this brings us to verses 34 to 38, which we're going to look at this evening. The one man said of these verses, "We really come to the diamond for which the rest of this gospel is the setting. This is a jewel of the Gospel of Mark. If you could only hear one message from this gospel, this would perhaps be the most important one that you could ever hear, because it is really the pinnacle of the Lord's teaching on the way to the cross." And here we read that he calls the multitude unto him. The Savior, he moves from private to public discourse, and he begins to conduct an open-air service in which he confronts the people. Now, Christ did not give lovely homilies, nice little sweet messages that rocked his people to sleep in the congregation and made them feel good about themselves. No, he challenged the people. And here he has a challenge for the people. It is a threefold challenge. And that's what we're going to look at this evening. We're going to look at these verses under the heading, Christ Challenges the Crowd. And I trust, sinner, that as the word is preached tonight, that you're challenged. That you don't just sit here comfortably. That the heat doesn't lull you off to sleep, but that the Holy Ghost, through the Word of God, would challenge your heart tonight. And I must say, you too, Christian, because the people were called together with the disciples. So there is a challenge for us all in these words tonight. Now, firstly, there was a challenge to carry the cross. The challenge to carry the cross. Look at verse 34. It tells us there, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, this is not some isolated teaching of the Lord. He continually challenged the people about what it meant to be a Christian, what it meant to be a follower of him. We can think of the words in Matthew chapter 10. And the verse 37, and he says there, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And so Christ was always laying the challenge before the people of what it meant to follow him. You see, there is a price to pay for true discipleship. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he knew that many of the crowd were following him simply because of the miracles. And that most people there, they were unwilling to pay the price. Therefore, the Lord, he lays down some conditions of true discipleship. He left the people in no doubt of what it meant to follow him. To be an inheritor of the kingdom, to enter into the blessings of the covenant of grace, to be justified, sanctified, glorified, to have sins forgiven. Christ left the people in absolutely no doubt of what it meant to take up the cross and follow him. Now Christ here, he speaks of the whosoever in this challenge. He placed no limit on those who could follow him by outlining a particular grouping of people or some section of society. He didn't speak of the Jew or the Gentile, the rich or the poor, the religious, the irreligious, the young or the old, simply whosoever. You see, it mattered not who it was. The same conditions applied to all. Summed up by Christ's words, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's the conditions of what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean to deny yourself? What's the Lord saying when he says that that individual that's going to follow him, let him deny himself? Well, this is a very strong expression in the original Greek, and this is where it all starts. This is where coming to Christ begins. For anyone and everyone who comes to Christ, you start here. And this verb, to deny yourself, it means to disown, to refuse, to associate with or to affirm that one has no acquaintance or no connection with someone. That's the strength of this word. And any individual who comes to Jesus Christ, they start here, and this is effectively what they say. They say, I am no longer willing to associate or want to associate with who I am. I realize my sinfulness. I realize that I cannot earn this. I abandon my self-effort. I abandon my works righteousness system that I am currently employing to try and gain favor with God. I abandon all my self-confidence. But there's more than this. It's I abandon my self-will. I abandon my own ambitions, my own agenda, my own plans. That's what it really means to dissociate even who you are. It's really an aspect of repentance. And none can follow Christ or be his disciple except they first repent. See, later we read of Peter who denied the Savior. And he said, "This I do not know the man." And that gives us a sense of this word, deny here. And that's exactly what the sinner needs to say. I disown myself. I don't want anything to do with that man anymore. That's what repentance is. And that is the foundation of new life in Jesus Christ. You see, the sinner, they see in themselves only sin. And then they must realize that they need to abandon themselves if there's any hope to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, denying self is not the same as self-denial. You know, we practice self-denial when for a good purpose we occasionally give up things or activities. And many people do that in religious systems to try and gain favor with God. They give up something, they give up chocolate for 40 days, they give up drink. Well, self-denial is not the same as denying self. Christ here does not ask people to simply deny something to themselves, but to deny self, to surrender their lives to Him and to determine to do His will. You know, this is something that's not popular in our selfie generation. Isn't that right? This generation, it's all about self. And here the Lord says, well, if you want to follow me, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to be a Christian, an inheritor of the kingdom of God, you must abandon self. You must give it all up. This is a definite obligation laid upon those who will follow the Savior. It's an absolute necessity that you are to deny yourself, to give up all self-will. Instead of saying to God, you know, I'm going to do it this way. This is how I'm going to work out my salvation and get to heaven. Oh, no, no, you abandon that all to the Lord. Those who follow Christ, they not only deny themselves, but they also take up the cross. That's the condition the Lord is laying out here. Now the cross, it's not a thing of beauty. It's an instrument of death. And to one bearing a cross, it is ultimately a thing of shame and reproach. That's what it meant in Christ's day when He said to take up His cross. You know, people, they misinterpret the cross as some burden that they have to carry in their lives, a strained relationship, a thankless job, a physical illness, and with self-pitying pride, they say, you know, that's my cross I have to carry. But the reference here to taking up the cross is not to the common sufferings of mankind, but to the shame and suffering which a disciple assumes because of his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means. To take up the cross. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ carried the cross up Golgotha to be crucified, no one was thinking, you know, that cross is symbolic of a burden to bear. No. To a person in the first century, the cross meant one thing and one thing only, death. Death. See, a man carrying a cross outside the walls of Jerusalem, he was not coming back. That man was going to die. And really, to take up your cross, it is a further amplification of the truth of death to self and a submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You see, this destroys the fallacy that you can have Christ as your Savior and not as your Lord, that you can live as you like, you can continue in your sin after you call upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. No, no, that's not what this teaches. You are to deny yourself, and then you're to take up your cross. You're to identify with Christ, and even though that brings shame and reproach and abandonment of family members or friends upon you, that's the requirement to come into the kingdom of God. You are to cherish Christ above all else. A true follower, they take up their cross. And again, the third condition, it really backs us all up and follows me. So that's in the present tense. And it denotes a continuing following. Yes, you deny yourself, you abandon your self-will, you take up your cross, you identify with Jesus Christ, and then you continue to follow Him, to walk in His way, to walk the path that the Master trod, to do His will, and to keep His commands. Now, salvation is undoubtedly all of grace. It's offered freely in the gospel to the chief of sinners. It's without money. It's without price. We know the words well of Scripture. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It has been purchased, that is salvation, by the blood of Jesus Christ, and it is received by faith. But all who accept this great salvation, an invitation to come to Christ, they prove the reality of it and the reality of their faith by denying themselves, by taking up their cross, and by following Him. Now, what a challenge this was to the people that were standing there. If they wanted to be followers of Christ, they must carry the cross. And the same challenge is extended to you tonight, sinner. If you are unwilling to accept the challenge by repenting, by dying to self and sin and believing on the Savior, then you will never and are not following Him. The challenge to carry the cross. But secondly, the Savior gave the challenge to count the cost. So we have the challenge to carry the cross, but then we have the challenge to count the cross. See, these first two points are connected. Because just as there is a price to pay in following the Savior, verses 36 and 37, they tell us that there is a price to pay for not following the Savior. Well-known words. Verse 36, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Now, twice here we have the mention of the word soul. And everyone possesses a soul. Everyone in this gathering, from the very youngest to the very oldest, you possess a soul. I possess a soul. As human beings, we're made up of body and soul. We're told in Genesis 2, in the verse 7, that the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. You see, Adam's body was formed, but the body without the soul remained lifeless. God breathed the breath of life into man. That's when he became a living soul. Now, our soul, it cannot be observed by the physical realm. Therefore, all that we know about the soul is revealed to us in Scripture. And the soul, it is spiritual. The soul, it is immaterial. The soul, it is immortal. That's what we're told from the Word of God. If you want a concise summary of the soul, Alan Kearns gives it in his Dictionary of Theological Terms. And this is what he says: the soul is the center of the personality, the seat of the emotion, the realm of reason, and the source from which the will is exercised. Every one of us has a soul. That soul that you possess is precious. It's precious. And Christ draws this truth out by asking the question, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The word exchange means to give in the place of another for the equivalent value. In other words, what's the value of your soul? What's it worth? What's the going rate for your soul tonight? What's the market value? What does God place upon your soul and the value of it? Well, verse 36 tells us beyond what the world can offer for it. Because it tells us there, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And that verse speaks of the supposed if. It's an exaggerated statement. No one can gain the whole world, absolutely no one. But hypothetically speaking, just suppose you were able to gain the whole world. Just suppose you came into possession of it all. Would that be a good or an equivalent exchange for your soul tonight? Well, the answer is no. You would be the loser for that exchange. It would not profit you. There may be some short-term temporal profit, you might say, but long term it is eternal loss. And a financial advisor, they would call that a very bad investment. You know, it is estimated that the world's economy is approximately £300 trillion, and that does not include the value of the earth's natural resources. But even that cannot be compared to the value of your soul. Yet the word world in verse 36, it covers more than financial wealth and worth. It includes everything that is contained in this world that appeals to the sinful nature of man. 1 John chapter 2 in the verse 15 to 17, it speaks of those things. And it summarizes them in three categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. In other words, if you could have all your heart's desires, all fleshly passions and pleasures, all power and fame and influence, control, became king of this world, supreme ruler of planet Earth, it would still not profit you. It would be of no benefit to you if you neglected the matter of your soul. Do you know how precious your soul is? Do you want to know the worth, the value of your soul? Do you want to know the equivalent price that can deliver your soul from eternal condemnation? It is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the value that God places upon your soul. His blood, Christ's blood, is the ransom price that alone delivers the soul from the penalty and the punishment of sin. We read in Psalm 49 in the verse 8 that the redemption of man's soul, it is precious. There is no price. There's nothing that we could offer God. Neither money, works, or arguments that would ever deliver our soul from eternal punishment. But in grace and in love, God gave His Son to the suffering and sorrow and shame of Calvary's tree. That's the value that God places upon your soul. And Christ's sacrifice was of infinite worth because He is the God-man. And yet, sinner, you neglect your soul. You sell it. You're selling it for some trifling sin, some fleeting passion, some destroying habit, some prideful notion, some stubborn ambition which you are unwilling to give up. That's the price you've put on your soul tonight. Pride. What would others think? Maybe that's what you're doing. Well, you're in danger of fulfilling the possibility that we read off at the end of verse 36. You are in danger of losing your own soul. You know, that's language there that describes the punishment of the soul, which has not had the defilement of sin washed away in the precious blood. The loss of the sinner's soul, it's permanent, it's irretrievable. No exchange can be given for your soul once death comes, sinner. No prayers, no money, nothing. No amount of mass cards thrown into the coffin ever ransoms a soul when death comes. And I tell you this, not even the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can redeem, can exchange, or buy back your soul. Once you pass beyond the veil of death, it's too late. It's gone. To lose one's wealth is sad indeed. To lose one's health is more. To lose one's soul is such a loss that no man can restore, not even God Himself. And I say that reverently. For sinner, if you die, go out into a lost eternity, that's where you will be forever and forever. In about 1000 AD, the tomb of Charlemagne, the king of the Franks, was opened. The great king had been dead for about 180 years at the time, and when they opened the tomb, they found great treasure, and they were also greeted with an amazing sight. They saw the skeleton of the king sitting upon his throne with a crown there upon his skull. And in the hands of the skeleton was a copy of the Gospels. And the bony finger of the text was, or of the king, was pointing to a text, this text: "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" You see, Charlemagne, though he was a great king with great power and great riches, in the end, none of that mattered. When it came time for him to die, he left his robes, he left his riches, he left his royalty, he left his realm, and he went out into eternity to meet his God, and so will you. No matter what you've gathered up around you, no matter the land that you've pulled together, the house you've built, the garden you've put together, the car that you've purchased, no matter what you have, you're going to leave it all behind and you're going to go out and you're going to meet God. The challenge to you this evening is to count the cost. Yes, it costs to follow Christ, but it costs more not to. Ask yourself this question. Answer it. Is what I am living for worth dying for? The challenge goes out to us all, saint and sinner alike. Is what I'm living for, is what consumes my time, my passion, my energy, is it worth dying for? The challenge to count the cost. So we have looked at the challenge to carry the cross. And the challenge to count the cost. In the last place, Christ gives one last challenge to the people, the challenge to confess the Christ. Verse 38, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is a challenge to confess Christ before men, to be identified with Him, and not to be ashamed of who He is and what He has done. If you choose not to do this, confess Christ, if you want to hang on to your own life, and you're ashamed of Christ, and ashamed to identify with His words and His teaching, and you want to fully embrace this sinful and wicked and adulterous generation and want to have your part in it, if you're ashamed to confess Christ, Christ will be ashamed of you. All human beings have plenty to be ashamed of. Yet outside of some horrendous kinds of crimes, we virtually live in a shameless culture. People are no longer ashamed of heterosexual fornication or homosexuality. In fact, they celebrate it with pride. They're no longer ashamed of self-promotion, self-will. I've already mentioned the selfie culture and the look-at-me attitude. Look at how I can pose on my phone. Look how much I have behind me. My lovely shiny car. My beautiful fancy house. Yes, people are not ashamed of their greed. Not ashamed of the lust of the flesh. Not ashamed of the lust of the eyes or the pride of life. Not ashamed of gluttony. Not ashamed of drunkenness. Not ashamed of their God denial, God rejection. What they ought to be ashamed of is what they boast about. You know, a culture is in a severe condition when it boasts about what it ought to be ashamed of. Philippians 3:19. It speaks of those whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. There's another kind of shame. Not that irreligious, immoral, open, perverted, corrupt kind of behavior, but there's religious shame. See, the bottom line is that anyone engaged in false religion should be ashamed. Not of their immorality, but of their self-righteousness. Any sinner who feels that they can earn their way to heaven, they ought to be ashamed of such a thought. Ought to be ashamed of themselves for assuming that they can merit favor with God. That they can somehow please an infinitely holy God. That they are good enough to achieve a relationship with Him. A right standing with Him. Ought to be ashamed of rejecting the sufferings of the Son of God for their own self-righteousness. You see, no one really comes to salvation who has not become ashamed of themselves. And that's essentially what lies behind repentance. It's the feeling that guilt produces. The guilty individual, they feel ashamed of their sin, and that's an evidence of their remorse over their sin. But sinner, if you're not saved, if you're not saved in this gathering tonight, there's no shame over sin. Rather, you're ashamed of Christ. You say, oh, no, I'm not ashamed of Christ. No, you are ashamed of Christ. For you will not come to Christ. And He is not good enough for you. And yet He deserves your worship. He deserves your self-denial. He deserves your sacrificial obedience. He deserves your faith. All those things that are part and parcel of an appropriate response to the gospel. But you do not give it to Him. You know, one of the meanings of the word ashamed is to dishonor. And you dishonor Christ. You dishonor Him by not coming to Him for salvation. You either think that He is not worthy. He is not worthy to depend upon, or else you think you are worthy. And you need not to depend upon Him. Either way, you dishonor Christ by not trusting Him for salvation. Imagine being ashamed of one who is without sin. Of one in whom there is nothing shame-worthy found. And imagine being ashamed of the gospel which is founded by grace, expressed by love, and upheld by justice. Imagine being ashamed. Not coming to Christ. Rather, embracing your sin. 18th century hymn writer Joseph Grigg, he asked the question, Jesus, and shall it ever be, a mortal man ashamed of Thee, ashamed of Thee whom angels praise, whose glory shine through endless days? He goes on to write, ashamed of Jesus, just as soon let midnight be ashamed of noon, till midnight with my soul till He, bright morning star, bid darkness flee. Tonight, sinner, find you ashamed of the Son of God. But here's the challenge. The challenge to your soul, if you're ashamed of Christ, He'll be ashamed of you. Can you think of anything worse than to be rejected by Him? But that's the inevitable result if you reject the Savior. The Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You know, the last vision that this world has of Christ will not be one of him hanging upon the cross. No, he will come again in glory, and every eye shall see him. They will look upon the one whom they pierced, and they will mourn because of him. All will see him upon his great white throne of judgment. And those ashamed of him will be brought to stand before God's judgment bar. There the account of all your sins will be read, will be known, will be brought before thee, and suddenly you will feel your own shame. But it'll be too late. It'll be too late. When he comes, sinner, he will be ashamed of you if he finds you as you are. He'll not associate with you. He will not identify you as belonging to him. Rather, he will command you to depart because he never knew you. And you'll take your place among the lost in a lake of fire. Three challenges to the crowd that day. A challenge to carry the cross. A challenge to count the cost. And a challenge to confess to Christ. Now I trust tonight, sinner, you have been challenged. I'm glad you're here with us. In this building across the way, watching online. But I pray that sinners never sit comfortably in this building. Pray that you feel the challenge in your soul tonight, but further than that, that the Holy Spirit would not only challenge you through the Word, but that He would convict you. And that he would convince you of all that the gospel says unto you. And that he would convert you. Christ was a challenging preacher. He laid it out before the people. He laid it out before the disciples. That's the cost. You want to be an inheritor of the kingdom? Let that individual deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. If not, will you count the cost? Because what will it profit you if you gained the whole world and lost your own soul? There is the challenge of confessing the Christ. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Have you done that? Have you confessed Christ as Savior and Lord? Well, tonight's the night to do it. Tonight's the night to come to the Savior and to make no delay, for here in His Word He has shown us the way. And here in our midst He's standing today. And yes, by this challenge He is tenderly saying, come. Repent. Believe in Him. And you shall be saved. May the Lord bless His Word to your hearts. May that challenge deepen. May that uneasiness, that conviction rise within your soul. That even this night, you would close in with God's offer of salvation. Let's bow in prayer. And as we do so, those who have gathered here that know not Christ, I urge you to think very carefully. The Savior's challenging you through the Word. He's challenging you for a purpose that your mind will consider these things. And if you have felt that conviction within your soul, and you want to speak to the Reverend Greer or myself, well, you make that need known. We'll gladly take that moment. We'll open up the Word. We'll give you counsel. If you felt that need within your heart and your soul, call out to Christ. Commit yourself to Him. And enter into the fullness of the salvation as He is purchased by His own precious blood. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the Word. We thank Thee for the challenge in it, even to us as Thy people. Oh God, I pray that Thou would help us to take up our cross, to bear reproach for Christ, to, oh God, to be marked out and to not be part of this adulterous and sinful generation, to be willing to bear the cross, to deny self-will, to follow Thee. Pray for those who are not saved amongst us. Lord, we pray that Thou would show them. Lord, show them the great cost of what it is to reject Christ, to lose their soul, to perish for all eternity, to be judged for sin in the lake of fire. Pray, Lord, that tonight that Thou would have mercy. Draw sinners to Thyself, young and old, Lord, from those who understand the gospel, whatever age that might be, Lord, those who have been cradled in the gospel, maybe tonight, Lord, has found them, O God, Lord, convicted. We pray that, Lord, that You would bring them to Thyself. Remember those who have sat for years, Lord, have become hard. We pray that the Spirit would do His work, work in the hearts, bring those to salvation for whom Christ has died. Hear us, we pray. And now, Father, I ask that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit would be the portion of Thy people this night and forevermore. For these things we ask in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen.